Well, this morning we have the great privilege of celebrating the Lord's table. And we are going to remain in Philippians. I can't think of a better passage to celebrate communion with than Philippians chapter 2. Before we get to Philippians 2, we're going to go back, like we did last week, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. So let's begin there in our introduction. But the message will be from Philippians 2. So again, turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 22 through 26. I want to remind us that here is a man who was blind, and Jesus heals this man, but unlike any of the other miracles Jesus did, it took two attempts. So the question we should ask is, why? And the obvious first part of the answer is Jesus didn't fail. He didn't. It's not that he kind of half healed the man and needed a second attempt. No, there was a reason why. It took, if you want to call it that, two attempts to heal this man. So what's the reason? What's the lesson that we need to learn from this? Mark 8, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. So this is Jesus and the disciples. Bethsaida is north of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the three cities in which Jesus spent a huge amount of time. In fact, during his public ministry, these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and of course Capernaum, were called the Evangelical Triangle, because he spent so much time working with the people there. So that's where we are. Bethsaida, Israel, just north of the Sea of Galilee, a place where Jesus spent a bunch of time. And we continue, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right. Why the two attempts to heal this man? The reason is as follows. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then, of course, us, that there are three spiritual states that people will be in. First, and the majority of the world is here, there is the blind state, a state of spiritual blindness. Just like this blind man from Bethsaida, most people in the world cannot see. They do not understand. When they perceive spiritual things, okay, I mean, can they perceive them? Not really. When they see them going on around them, they do not understand what's happening. Most people, the majority of the world, are spiritually lost. The next state, the state that probably, based on the passage in Philippians 2 that we're going to read, and based on Mark 8, 9, and 10, the place where the majority of Christians are is where this blind man was after the first healing. That is, they have blurry vision. That is, most believers are confused about their mission in life, why they're here and what their purpose is. And last week, we read some more in the Mark 8, 9, and 10 passage, and we saw Jesus' challenge to his disciples: he who loses his life will gain it, and he who gains his life will lose it. He who takes up his cross and follows me, okay, will gain his life. And those who are believers but tend to more be self-absorbed and rather than following Christ and serving others, those are like this blind man after the first healing, spiritually confused. And then finally, Jesus heals him the second time. He sees clearly, and this illustrates what God, of course, wants, where he wants to bring all believers, which is to a state of spiritual maturity. Were the disciples there? Well, James, John, Peter, the others, were they believers in, you know, the middle of the Gospel of Mark? I think so, all but Judas. But were they seeing clearly? Well, Jesus is about to die on the cross, and here are James and John arguing about who's the greatest, you know, along with Peter and the others. Boy, I think I'm the best. I think I'm the greatest. James and John get to the point near the end of the section in Mark where they actually ask Jesus if they can sit on his right and left hand. We want to be the, you know, the big dogs of the block. So, were they believers? Yes. Were they seeing clearly? No. Now, what we want to ask then is, okay, during the first century, later now, in the book of Philippians, and let's turn there to Philippians 2. We'll read verses 19 through 24. At that point, so this would be about 30 years later, a little more than 30 years later. At that point, were Christians, by and large, seeing clearly, or did they have blurry vision? Philippians 2, starting in verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have, listen to these words, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. How were the Christians in Rome doing at this point? There were a whole host of churches, house churches and Christians in Rome. Paul's in prison in Rome. How well were these Christians doing? Well, the answer to that is, how many people could the Apostle Paul send to the Philippians who genuinely cared for others and who were not like the blind man after the first healing, okay, seeing things but blurry, who were not seeking their own interests, verse 21. How many? The bad news is, the unfortunate truth is, there was just one man. That's not good news. It wasn't good news then, and it's really not such good news for us today. Or, in a way, it kind of is. If we're aware of this, if we're aware of the weaknesses of the flesh and the power of grace and what God can do in lives, then we are going to be better equipped to serve the Lord Jesus in the ways with the gifts and in the places that he has given us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you will open our eyes this morning, that you will make our ears sensitive, that we will not shut our minds down during this service and think about the things that we're going to do this afternoon or the vacation we're going to take next week, but that we would fight those urges, and instead that we would, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, come to a place now where we are ready to focus. We are ready to concentrate, where our minds are yours, where our souls are pliable to your word, and where the mold that you want us to be in, that is the mold of Jesus Christ, that today we might be better shaped by the living, powerful word to look like him. And it is in his name that we pray, thanking you. Amen. All right. Here's the point of the passage. Most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. Say it again. Most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. If we come to that realization right now, regardless of what age you are, if you come to that realization now, you will be able to see yourself more clearly and with the powerful, working, effective grace that we gain from the Word and by the power of the Spirit, there can be change. Change, it's not like there, well, I don't know if there can be change. No, there can be change. It's very real. And we see Timothy set as an example. We'll see next week, the Lord willing, Epaphroditus as an example, but they are both illustrations of Jesus Christ. And we're going to end today back in Philippians 2, looking at our Savior. Why is it important for us to understand that most Christians lack genuine care? It's because if we don't come to grips with three facts, then our purpose in life, our mission, will always be blurry. And by God's grace, we do not want that. So, last week, we looked at verses 19 and 20. And what we found is that genuine care is rare. There are not many who genuinely care for others. Paul is talking about Timothy when he says in verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Out of all of the Christians in Rome, by now there are probably tens of thousands, okay, because we're looking at AD 60, 61. Jesus died on the cross in AD 30, so we're looking at, you know, 30 years. By now, at that point, there should be, you know, many, many thousands, if not tens of thousands of Christians in the capital and around the big city. So the Apostle Paul is imprisoned there. He's been talking earlier in the letter about the other, evidently many, many pastors and elders who are in the city, some of whom are preaching the gospel, Philippians 1, okay, 15 through 17, preaching the gospel out of envy, hoping to make my life, Paul says, more difficult. That doesn't sound real good, but that's the unfortunate motivation of some of, evidently, quite a lot of the preachers, the elders in Rome. So you would think that by now they would have clear vision, but Paul's pointing out that unfortunately many of them have blurry vision. But when it comes to finding someone in all of Rome who is pastorally gifted, evidently Epaphroditus wasn't that way because he's not included in that, but finding somebody in all of Rome who's pastorally gifted who also will genuinely care to the Philippians is almost impossible for Paul. In fact, there's only one man who Paul can send to them who genuinely will care for them. Only one. In verse 21, we learned that all the rest of the pastorally gifted men that Paul could have sent to the Philippians seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's not a good commentary. It shows us that there's a lot of blurry vision going on. It wasn't just Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, soon to be apostles. No, it's a common state. And it wasn't just the first century. It's not just the drinking water. It's not just something about their environment. No, this is where we really are as Christians. This is why it's so important to be aware of this. Genuine care is rare, verses 19 and 20. Genuine care is absent in most, verse 21. And now, what we didn't get to last week, genuine care, verses 22 and 3, is caught as much as it is taught. Genuine care is caught as much as it is taught. Let's reread verses 22 and 3. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Do the Philippians know Timothy? Yes, for sure. He was there. In fact, he was with Paul and Silas and Luke when they went to Philippi to start the church there. Timothy was there at the ground floor. He knows the Philippians. Now, he may not know every last believer in the church in Philippi. Why? Because he's been gone for a little bit, and most likely there are many new believers there that Timothy doesn't know, but the bulk of them, and certainly the leadership there, know who Timothy is. And what does Paul have all confidence to say? That they know Timothy's proven worth. They know who he is. They know what his character's like. They've observed them. They've worked. They've observed him and worked with him. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So let's draw our attention to two parts of this verse. First, as a son with a father, and second, served with me in gospel ministry. Genuine care is caught as much as it is taught. What are we talking about? We are talking about discipleship as a son with a father. Timothy spent a lot of time with the apostle Paul. Did it have an impact? It had a huge impact on him. Who do we spend our time with? Who is your mentor? Who is discipling you? D.A. Carson, in his little commentary on Philippians, extended the application of this idea of discipleship so far. It was so powerful. He explained how that, you know, many of us don't have someone discipling us. Many of us aren't even looking for a mentor. And maybe the mentor is not older than you. Maybe it's someone your own age. It could even be somebody younger. But many don't even have a mentor. He went on to say that many are mentored more by the entertainment world, by television and things, you know, on YouTube and so forth. Well, he didn't mention YouTube. The commentary is old enough, there wasn't YouTube. But anyway, you know, I'm adding that. But he talked about how that many in our generation, young people especially, are mentored by media of all forms, almost more, sometimes maybe more, than they are by Christ, by the Word, and by other Christians. Carson said it like this: the question is not whether we shall learn from others. We're going to learn from others. It's a guarantee. If we're around them, we're gonna learn from them. The question is not whether we shall learn from others, but what we shall learn and from whom we shall learn it. Put really simply, you will be like your mentor. You will be like your mentor. Who are your mentors? Can I encourage all of us to find a Paul? And can I also encourage all of us to find a Timothy? What does Paul say about Timothy? He's like a son with a father. I love Timothy. I spend time with Timothy. Timothy encourages me. I dump my life into him. Do you have a Paul in your life? If you don't, can I encourage you to find one, to choose someone? Bear in mind, it's going to need to be someone who has some time. It doesn't have to, he or she doesn't have to be your best friend, okay? They may not have enough time to spend with, you know, with you every single day, but somebody who cares for you, somebody who has time. Now, the whole church can't have, you know, just the elders as their mentors. That wouldn't work. Jesus had three, okay, in the inner core, Peter, James, and John. By extension, certainly he had 12. Beyond that, he had a couple hundred, okay, that often were around him and with him that were called disciples. But Jesus had three in the inner core. Okay, so one person, two people can't, you know, be the mentor for everyone. But pick someone to be a Paul. Okay, you don't have to go to them and say, will you be my Paul? But start spending time with them. Develop a relationship with them. And then also find a Timothy. Pick someone, okay? With the purpose of dumping your lives into them, maybe more than one. Certainly your children for the parents, certainly your children. But beyond that, find some others to spend time with, to love, and to get to know. But choose your mentors wisely. Discipleship. Genuine care is caught as much as it is taught. We can teach the principles here, but as you're spending time with people, it is their actions as much as their words. In fact, often their actions more than their words that are going to have impact on you. You know, it doesn't take but a few times as a father doing something or saying something that's hypocritical to begin to turn your sons off or your daughters off to Christ. Now look, they're probably going to forgive you if you're hypocrite once, twice, something like that, maybe a few times if it's extended over a long period of time. But you know, if your life is really hypocritical, you can say one thing and do other things. And you know what? They're going to not listen to your words. They're going to watch and learn from your actions. Again, caught as much as taught. You will be like your mentor. So choose wisely those with whom you're going to spend time. Discipleship as a son with a father, and then service. Timothy was the only one in Rome that Paul could find that he had at his disposal to send over to Philippi to help them with their pastoral needs. The only one. Why was Timothy so genuine? What does it say? I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Why was Timothy so genuine? Why did he care about others that much, to that degree, when the rest didn't? Now, our immediate answer should be the Lord Jesus. His example, the grace that is provided by the Spirit via the Word of God, that is certainly, certainly the core. But yet, the other leaders in Rome didn't have that same genuine spirit about them, and yet they did have Christ, they did have the Word. So what is the distinction then between Timothy on the one hand and the others on the other? Why are they much more self-absorbed and selfish? And why is Timothy seemingly, or not seemingly, this is inspired by the Spirit, why is he so selfless? It is because of grace, and it is because of the Spirit and the Word, but it is also because he has chosen his mentor wisely. What does it say? What does Paul say in the end of verse 22? As a son with a father, don't miss this, because we could miss this and this might seem unimportant, but it's really critical to understanding why Timothy's the one to go to Philippi. Because as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel ministry. Timothy has served side by side with Paul. In fact, by now, he's served with him for years. Not lots of years, but some years. He has known Paul. Timothy observed Paul regularly. Why was he so caring, so loving? It's because his mentor taught him well. Think of what Timothy observed when Paul was in Philippi. If you're looking at the map of Greece and going around, they come from, over in what is modern-day Turkey. They go up to Neapolis, the port city, and then they go to Philippi. Then they go over to Thessalonica, which isn't very far. Then they go to Berea, which isn't very far. Then they drop down, or at least Paul does, drops all the way down to Athens, and then they go just a little ways over to Corinth. Okay, Timothy wasn't with Paul right at the beginning of Athens, but he's with him much of that time. In fact, most of that time. And as Timothy is new to Paul, because he's maybe seen Paul the first missionary journey, but then on the second missionary journey, this is the first time Timothy's really got to spend a lot of time with Paul. And here's Timothy getting the privilege of going with Paul and Luke and Silas on this journey, and they have, Paul receives a Macedonian vision and they go across the water. And when they get to Philippi, what happens? The first real missionary endeavor that Timothy ever is on, I know he walks through Asia Minor and they do a few things, but really, the first church planting opportunity that Timothy gets to see, what does he observe? He observes Paul being, what does Paul say, in different places, poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith. He sees Paul giving everything in his life, everything, for the sake of the gospel, because he loves the Philippians. What does Paul go through? Well, he is accosted, he is arrested, he is stripped, he is beaten. That's bad. I mean, what Paul experienced is rough. And you know what? Paul could have just said the, quote, magic word. Two words. Roman citizen. It would have all been over. That's all he needed to do. That's it. So easy. If he would have uttered the words, I'm a Roman citizen, beating would have stopped. Or it wouldn't even have started. You and I think at least me, I'll speak for myself. I would have said that. I probably would have said that. Because I don't know if I would have been calculating just how important the suffering for Christ was as an example to the very, very young believers in Christ who were then at Philippi. But he is, along with Silas, beaten. Timothy's not in that, you know, they aren't. Timothy and Luke weren't taken at that point. But, I mean, he sees Paul and Silas taken, shamed, humiliated, beaten, put in jail in Philippi. Look, jails back then, we're talking vermin. We're talking, it's not good. Rats, you know, fecal matter, all of that. It's nasty. Okay, this isn't good. And they're not just, you know, in, you know, behind bars like the rest of the prisoners. They're in stocks, which are intentionally very painful on your back. In fact, your whole body, legs sticking out, you know, and then your body's kind of shaped like a C, and your arms are, you know, your wrists are put in the stocks. I mean, this is uncomfortable on your wrists, on your ankles, but it's your back especially that suffers. And here they are praising God and singing songs, and Timothy's aware of all of it. I mean, Paul's not only a Roman citizen, but think of what he's given up. He called it all dung, as we'll learn, as you probably already know. All of it, what he considered as dung, cow manure for Christ. But what? Who was he? I mean, you can imagine Paul being, he's rich. He is rich. He's influential. He's powerful. He's the right-hand man of many of the Sanhedrin. He's big stuff. Okay. It's a small country, Israel. Maybe, you know, you could say things, but I mean, this is like an up-and-coming senator in the United States. It's probably the closest we, or governor, you know, closest that we could get. That's who Paul is. He turns his back on all of that, and he adopts a completely self-sacrificial model of life so that he can help other people. And Timothy has served with me in the gospel ministry now for years. He's observed Paul time and again. And because of that influence, along with, and of course, because of the powerful working of God in his life, the salvation that has changed him, Timothy is the only one who isn't seeking his own interests, who is genuinely concerned about others. Most of us, let's be honest, right? I don't think we want to hide behind a veneer here. I don't think we want to put a mask on here and be fake. It would be easy to do that. And if you're thinking about other people right now, because you know where I'm headed here, right? You know, if you're thinking about others, boy, this, you know, John or Joe or Jim or Jane or, you know, whatever. I can't think of any other J. Lee. All right. You know, if you're thinking about someone else, family member, another Christian in another church, someone in this church, if you're thinking about someone else who really needs this message, then it's probably an indication that, you know, you're the one who's really, truly needy. We all, let's take the mask off, we all need to hear what Paul is writing to the Philippians. He is writing a letter of welcoming invitation, at least one of the minor reasons, to the Philippians for Timothy to introduce them again to not just the man that they knew, but the man that by grace he has become. And even though he's young, Paul is telling them, here is a man who is going to love you and care for you. And so we then need to ask, in the 21st century, by way of application, where are we? Are we blurry visioned? Do we understand our purpose in life and our mission? Or are we, like so many of them, seeking our own interests, self-absorbed, selfish, not really caring? Paul left riches, fame, and power for Christ, a life well lived, wasted in some people's eyes, gained in Jesus' eyes. By Jesus' calculus, Paul's life is very well lived. All the things that we naturally, by the natural man, want, power, fame, riches, whatever it might be, life of ease and fun and relaxation, Paul counts all that as dung. Jesus said it like this: whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall gain it. And now we transition into the Lord's Supper. If Timothy and Paul are models of Christ here in Philippians 2, then let's look at the original. Who are they modeling? Paul is saying that Timothy and also Epaphroditus are models. They are illustrations of Christ's likeness. Have this mind among yourselves, back in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among you. Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul have that mind. Perfectly? No. Not until we get to heaven. Not perfectly, but they have that mind. But evidently in Rome, very few others did. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to have this mind. What mind? Go back to Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's stop there for a second. What Jesus did, Paul did. Paul had everything in terms of this world and what this world can offer. And what did he do? He turned his back on all of that in order to sacrifice and spend his life in oftentimes agonizing and cruel ways to help others, to get the gospel to others. Well, all right, Paul is a great model of that, but whoa, not... He models a greater model, okay? He is like one much greater than him. Jesus gave up everything, all the prerogatives of heaven, everything that was due him in heaven, the worship, the accolades, the ease and comfort. He gave all that up. He did not consider that a thing to be grasped, so that he could come down to this earth. Maintaining his full deity, he added full humanity and came with the purpose of dying. He was born to die. He came to serve, not to be served. He was served up in heaven. He gave all that up to come to earth for you and me, to save us. Paul's a good example of that, but not to that level. Yeah, Timothy's a good example of that, but not to that level. Jesus is the model of genuine care. Reading on, verse 7. After giving up heaven and coming to earth, he made himself nothing. That's the model that we should be looking to. That's the mind that we want. I'm nothing. I am not a big deal. I'm nothing. Now, look, by God's grace, I'm saved, and God's using me, and I have a purpose in this life, and there'll be rewards in eternity, and I'll cast the crown back that my service has earned to Jesus. He will receive the honor. But that comes through making oneself nothing, taking the form of a servant. That is not what we want. I mean, do we really naturally want to be the person who is cleaning the toilet? No. Okay? No, we don't. We want to be served rather than to serve. But Jesus' message, the mind that he wants us to have, is to be like him, to not consider the things that this world wants as my goal, the things I want to gain, but to consider the things that Jesus wanted, Paul wanted, Timothy wanted. That's real gain. Whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall gain it. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, what did Jesus ultimately do? Being found in human form, he humbled himself. God, in human flesh, allowed himself to be arrested by a traitor, treacherous Judas. He allowed himself to be taken by the temple soldiers, temple guard, back to Jerusalem to, you know, Annas's house where he's made fun of and hit, Caiaphas's house where he's brutally beaten, over to Herod, then over to, you know, Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate where he's condemned and he's really beaten, beyond recognition according to Isaiah in the Psalms. You can't even recognize who Jesus is when the beating's done. His beard is plucked out and so on. And then he's condemned to death, takes the cross beam, is dragging it, stumbles. We know the rest of that. And he goes up to the top of the hill just outside of one of the northern gates of Jerusalem. And on that hill, His wrists are nailed to the cross with what we might call penny spikes, and then his ankles, and then that cross is lifted up, dropped into the hole, and Jesus hangs there without even clothing on, shamed, humbled in all. God, he's God, and he gives all that up for us. And then Paul says, that's the kind of mind we ought to have. That's what genuine care is. So would we, you know, we can divorce the words in verse 20, genuine care, from the mind, because, you know, when you're doing an expositional series through a book, it takes weeks to get through this. So you can kind of divorce the genuine care that Timothy, by grace, possessed from the mind of Christ. But remember, what Timothy is in his character is modeling that mind. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He is the model of genuine care. Timothy is a good representative. Paul's a good representative. Epaphroditus is a good representative. But Jesus is the model. He is the mentor. He is the Savior. Ask yourself, I care about others so much that I'm willing to sacrifice my, and then you can fill in the blank, for them. I'm willing to sacrifice my, fill in the blank, for others. Time. I'm willing to sacrifice my time for others, my life for others, my treasures for others, my talents for others. Paul said, all those things are dung. I'm just going to work for the kingdom. I'm just going to expend everything I am and have because I just love Jesus and I want to serve him. That's his goal in life. That's who Timothy was. Who are we? Are we more like the others in Rome who are seeking their own interests, or are we more like our Lord Jesus? Where is our mind, our heart, our soul? Mind, heart, soul, they're interchangeable words, okay? Where are we? Could I make it direct? Where are you? Put personally, who are you? Are you like the man with blurry vision? Are you like Peter, James, and John during those year, you know, that time before Jesus is crucified? Or are you the mature believer like Peter is and Paul and Timothy and others, of course, were later? Where are we? What did Jesus do for us? He left heaven, came to earth as a servant for us. He added humanity to his deity for us. He humbled himself by dying on a cross for us. Why does that matter? Well, he cares for you. He took your punishment. What you deserve, he took. The hell and eternal flame that we should experience after we die, he took the brunt of that punishment for you. He is our substitute. We have a mediator in our Lord Jesus who cares for us. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus gave up all of the prerogatives of heaven, all of the benefits of living there, to come here so that he could die for us in order to be our mediator, our high priest. That's why there were priests in the Old Testament and why there aren't priests now. The Old Testament priest represented the ultimate priest, Jesus. Now that he has died, there is no need for another sacrifice. Now he is the one mediator. We don't have to have priests that we go to and give sacrifices to in order to gain temporary forgiveness. When we bow our knee and accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior at that very moment, all of our sin is paid. We don't have to earn anything else. It's all taken care of. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. You know what? We have a high priest, according to Hebrews, who understands us. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. I'm glad we have that. I'm glad that we don't have a high priest who, you know, was never tempted. He didn't ever give in, but never tempted by the flesh. No, Jesus was. Of course, he never sinned, but he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He, because of that, according to the writer of Hebrews, understands us. I'm thankful that he cared that much about us, that he came for us. We have an ultimate judge who knows our weaknesses. When we depart from this world and stand before Christ, our judge, Jesus, is one who lived in the flesh like we did. He understands our weaknesses, and he is going to judge us based on what he knows. And of course, he's going to judge us based on the fact that he purchased our redemption. Our ultimate judge did all that for us, and we have victory, therefore, over Satan. That means, 1 John 3:8, we don't have to live with blurry vision. We're not stuck in that state. You and I do not need to be there. Please don't think that the flesh is so powerful that there's no way that we could be like Timothy. If I communicated that message, then I've done a really bad job up here, okay? No, the word clearly shows that the bonds of sin are broken. Christ rules our hearts. We don't have to give into the flesh. The power to live like this and to have this mind is at our disposal. If you are a Christian today, you can live like this. Perfectly, no. But you can have this kind of mind. Not only wasn't just available to apostles and those the apostles discipled, it's available to us today. How can we look at sacrifice for others the same way after a passage like this? How do you look at your life? How do you look at others? How do you look at sacrifice? Let's close in prayer. Let's remind ourselves as we do that most Christians lack genuine care because they want to be served rather than to serve. It is rare to find genuine care. It's absent in most, but it is caught as much as it's taught. So look for a Paul, look for a Timothy, love each other, care about them, because that is what the mind of Christ is. Our Father, we have been treated to a passage in your word that is certainly very special. You have, through the quill of an apostle, communicated some powerful truths that we must grapple with. And Lord, we need you if there's going to be any change in our lives, and if our minds are going to look, our souls are going to look, if our character is going to look anything like this. We need you, Lord. We ask that you would, by your grace, teach us, and that as we celebrate communion now, that we would not forget who Jesus is, who he was, what he did, and who he is today, and that by remembering him, we would learn from him. We pray in his name. Amen.